We bow before you, Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, the one who spoke creation into being, the one who was able to speak life from death, birth from barrenness, hope from despair. We bow before you, living Word of God, and offer our hearts and our minds and our lives to you, praying that as the word is read and proclaimed, your Holy Spirit will awaken in us the call that you have placed on our lives, secure in us the hope that ensures nothing will separate us from your love, and release in us a willingness to wholeheartedly love and serve you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we continue through a series that has been reflecting on the abundance of God. And as I said when we began, during this series we have done that with an eye towards justice. And as the series concludes a couple of Sundays from now, where we talk about stewarding God's abundance, in that sermon we are going to be reflecting more practically on how this understanding of God's abundance informs our way of pursuing justice. We've looked at the abundance of God in creation. We've looked at the abundance of God's grace. And this morning we consider the abundance of hope that we have from God. And there are many passages in Scripture that we could turn to which testify in some way to God's hope that He has secured for us. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 146 and well-known words at the end of Scripture from Revelation chapter 21. Psalm 146 and Revelation chapter 21. This is the Word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. And now to well-known words in the closing chapter of Revelation. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with all people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Thus far. Dr. Jamie Atten, a professor at Wheaton College and a cancer survivor, has written a number of books. In fact, his field of study is on addressing people and the issues that arise in the face of trauma. He wrote an article in the Washington Post last August titled "Spiritual Advice for Surviving Cancer and Other Disasters." And in that article, he talks about what some researchers refer to as people who operate with a just worldview. He calls it a just worldview. In other words, we tend to believe that good things happen to good people, and when we are good, good will be done to us. That's kind of a just worldview. He says people who operate with that worldview, though, have a difficult time making meaning when bad things happen. He talks about how at one point he went to the doctor for tests because of shooting pains in his leg, and never dreamed it was from a mass that was sitting on a nerve bundle in his pelvis. "It was difficult for me to wrap my head around what happened," he writes. Thoughts like, "Wasn't I a good person?" plagued me. A colleague of his who had been deployed to help with a relief project following Superstorm Sandy said that she met a man who had the roof of his house blown off on account of those gale force winds. And this man shared with Dr. Atten what the man who lived in that house had shared with him. He said, "Sometimes you have to lose the roof in order to see the stars. Sometimes you have to lose the roof in order to see the stars." Atten writes, "This is a man who knows how to find meaning in loss." He goes on in the article to speak about how his colleagues and him have interviewed and surveyed disaster survivors about the views of God in the wake of catastrophe. "We have found that you can have two people who go through almost identical losses, one of them believing God had saved them, while the other believing God is punishing them." He says, "Remember, they went through the same disaster. We found that the person who doesn't find positive meaning is likely to struggle a great deal more in the circumstances that they find themselves in." And so he says, "I encourage you, even in the worst moments, look for the stars." For those of us who are Christian and know the narrative of Scripture, which is the true story of the whole world, we might add, sometimes you have to lose the roof in order to see the bright morning star. That is Jesus Christ. Christians know that we live in a world that is captivated by this narrative, the narrative that says God is able to bring about new beginning in places where there is only despair and hopelessness. This is the true story of the whole world. God, who is able to do what for humankind is impossible. Karl Barth, a very famous theologian of the 20th century, in his magnum opus, Church Dogmatics, he writes in the very beginning of that Church Dogmatics about the real, what he calls the real and the possible. And he invites us to wrestle with two kinds of questions. The first question is, does one first decide what is possible in order to determine what is real? Or does one first decide what is real in order to determine what is possible? Now, maybe we could just raise our hand. How many of you think that it is the first question. First, we must decide what's possible in order to determine what is real. How many of you would agree with number one? Not too many, half a dozen or so. How many of you would agree with number two? Karl Barth and your pastor would be proud. The way the world works is most often they begin with assessing what's possible and from that determining what is real. In fact, the whole enterprise of scientism really tries to begin with that question of determining what is possible and then determining what is real. Christians, however, put that whole enterprise in reverse. We begin with what is real, and from that, we can determine what's possible. God is precisely the God who does what is impossible, and we believe that to be real. In fact, we have seen that in history in the person of Jesus Christ. We have seen this God entering into human history as a man and do what, humanly speaking, is impossible to do. He, when he was with us, eyewitnesses testified to the way in which he brought healing to those who experienced disease, to the way in which he sent bread from heaven, and we looked at that last week, to the way in which he called to those who were imprisoned, to those who were blind, and set them free and gave them sight. Indeed, we saw with our own eyes, and Paul says there were 500 people who testified to this with their own eyes, that Jesus, though he had died, was now alive, and he ascended into heaven. This is what we believe is real. And I tell you, people of God, if that is real, then anything is possible. Anything is possible. Psalm 146 is praising this kind of God. The kind of God who, he says, is the one who can come alongside those who are hungry, who are naked, who are in prison, and bring a glorious reversal to each one. Blessed is the man whose hope is in the God of Jacob. This morning, we believe and hear about what this God has done for his people. And what better way than to trace through a number of stories in the scriptures? What better way to be encouraged by this God who is abundant in hope to see how time and time and time and time again God announced that he was able to do what was impossible for humankind? One of the ways in the Bible that we encounter this God is through the many instances in Scripture where God brings forth birth from barrenness. In fact, it happens through the whole narrative of Scripture, so much so that every time we encounter it, we hear God saying, "I am the one who can do the impossible." The first occasion of that in Scripture is when he spoke to Abraham and Sarah. And he, in Genesis 18, said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at an appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Remember, they were barren, 90 years old, in fact. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Or remember Rebekah, when Isaac, in Genesis chapter 25, prays to God and says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Or consider Rachel in Genesis chapter 30. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. Or Hannah, when she had gone to the temple and prayed to the Lord. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her, opening her womb and giving her a child. Or how about Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1? Elizabeth and her husband, old in age, still did not have a son, the angel of the Lord came to her husband and said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." God, again and again throughout Scripture, brings birth from barrenness. God announces that he can do what, humanly speaking, is impossible. And God's people remember this. We remember this. In fact, some of us know people who were barren, who were unable to have child, and God miraculously gave them a child. Now, I have never met a couple who were 90 years old and barren and then given a child, but I have met couples who were 15 years married and without child, seeing doctor after doctor, procedure after procedure to try and improve the possibility of conception. And I remember hearing them tell the story when they received prayer. They had been prayed for, I'm sure, many times, but at one occasion, for whatever God's reason was, in his sovereignty, he chose to act in that couple's life after they had been trying for children for 15 years. And they told me, when these people prayed for us that time, somehow we knew that the Lord was telling us, "You will have a child." And I remember hearing them with tears in their eyes saying, 9 months later, we conceived to our firstborn child. You see, God's people remember these stories. They remember the stories of Scripture, and they know that this is the God that they serve. This is the God that has redeemed them. They know these stories, and it gives them hope. This is true for people who experience despair in any of its forms. A couple of years ago, I reread a book by Jackie Pullinger called Chasing the Dragon. If you've ever read that book, it's a powerful testimony to the way in which God rescues people who are addicted to heroin. It takes place in what was called the Forbidden City in Hong Kong, a city that no longer exists there, but at that time, it was a part of Hong Kong, the walled city or the walled part of the city, that was replete with drug addicts and crime. Jackie Pullinger spent years there praying with addicts, praying and seeing God again and again set them free from addiction. God's people remember these stories. They remember how they are threaded through all of Scripture, and that allows them to be people of hope. God is the one who brings birth from barrenness. He brings bread from heaven. We saw that last week. He brings health where there's disease. He brings freedom from those in bondage. He brings life from death. In short, God is a God of abundant hope. In Genesis 18, I draw your attention to the word there. Is anything too hard? In other translations, is anything too wonderful? Is anything too difficult, too impossible for the Lord? I will return to you, God says to Abraham and Sarah, and you will have a son. That word in Hebrew is really the word for miracle. Though it's rarely translated as miracle, it's translated in ways that we know this is only something God can do. And one of the places in Scripture that we come across that word, three times in fact, is in Jeremiah chapter 32. In Jeremiah chapter 32, we come across this Hebrew word, which means to be wonderful, to be extraordinary, to be surpassing, to be amazing. We come across it in Jeremiah 32, and this is a place in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is speaking to those in exile. Now, this is a most significant event in the history of God's people. On account of their idolatry, their sinfulness, on account of their rebellion against God, their worshiping false gods, God quite literally blows the roof off of the nation. And he sends them into exile, into Babylon. The temple is destroyed. The land is overrun by foreigners. God drags them into a strange land where there is pagan gods, and they serve as a kind of slavery people. At least that's how they felt about themselves, having been dragged there against their will. And God in Jeremiah chapter 32, through the prophet, says to his people, "Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And that's that word. And in that chapter, God reminds them of the things that they're experiencing. And later, in verse 27, he says, "I am the Lord, the God of all humankind. Is anything too hard for me?" And after reciting the hardship that they experience in exile, God finally says in verse 41, "I will rejoice in doing good to them." I will rejoice in doing them good. God has secured a relationship with his people. There is nothing impossible for him, even in situations and circumstances that are most dire. It is not impossible for God to bring peace in the Middle East. We've been praying for peace in the Middle East for as long as I've been alive. Maybe not quite, but almost that long. It's not impossible for God to bring peace in the Middle East. We just simply have to have faith and hope and fervently keep praying and working towards that peace in whatever way God might call us to do that. God is a God who, in the midst of exile, gives his people this glorious meditation in Jeremiah 32 and says, "I will not stop doing good for my people." And the point that Jeremiah wants to make, in fact, as we think about hope, the point that God wants to make, as we trace through these stories in Scripture, just a few of them, the point that Jeremiah wants to make is when people have trouble remembering the past, when people have trouble remembering the past, they have trouble living with hope in the present. If you have trouble remembering the God who has acted in history, most decisively in the person of Jesus Christ, if you have trouble remembering the God who has acted even in our present history, and I think of that couple that shared that news with me of having a child after 15 years of infertility, I think of the gentleman who I've gotten to know quite personally that has seen God set him free from drug addiction. I think of people like that, and many of us know those kinds of stories. If you have trouble remembering the past, you will have trouble living with hope. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 146 is so jubilant. "Praise the Lord," he begins. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. I don't put my trust in princes. I don't put my trust in human powers and human authorities. I don't put my trust in human structures. As good as they may be, in the end, they will die and their spirit will die with them. I put my trust in the Lord," the psalmist says. "Blessed is the one whose hope is in the Lord their God." Why? Because he is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. He sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness and watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but frustrates the ways of the wicked. Sometimes in our world, the wicked seem to always have the upper hand, but I tell you, God one day will frustrate the ways of the wicked and achieve his purpose, no matter what and how hard that might be. The Lord reigns forever, the psalmist says, for all generations. This past week, our neighbors to the south were invited to remember a great leader, a great man of God, a preacher named Martin Luther King Jr. And about 53 years ago, he gave perhaps his most famous speech, and some of us perhaps read it again this week as we thought about that man. "I have a dream," Martin Luther said. And if you knew Martin Luther King, if you knew the way in which the gospel filled his life, You knew that he wasn't just saying, I have a dream. He was declaring, God has a promise. God has a promise. I have a dream, he said, that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, little black boys and little black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream. I have a dream. And then these words right out of Isaiah. That one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And Martin Luther King knew this wasn't just a dream. This was not just wishful thinking. This was a promise of the Lord. A promise of the Lord that one day all people will be reconciled in Christ. There will be no more Jew or Gentile. There will be no more slave or master. There will be no more classification between human beings. There will be complete reconciliation. On one day, God will make everything new. This was not just wishful thinking. This was a promise secured in history through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have a dream that one day there will be no more fentanyl deaths in East Vancouver or in any other city in Canada, because people will have no more need to find bliss and escape in a needle or in some drug, because the joy and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ will fill them. I have a dream that one day children who grow up on First Nation reserves in different parts of our country won't be sniffing gas. They won't be turning to alcohol. They will have good health care and good education. They will live in homes that feel secure. They will have opportunities that the other children in our nation have. I have that dream. But one day, that dream will be a promise. It will be a secured promise. And the Lord gives us a picture of it in the closing pages of Scripture. We could hear John say, I have a dream. Indeed, it was a vision. I declare to you this certain promise. One day God's dwelling place will be among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And the reason why this hope bends towards justice is because there's nothing impossible for God. We may think East Vancouver is experiencing a hopeless situation with all of these fentanyl deaths. But I tell you, the power of God manifest through the Holy Spirit can change lives. It can awaken God's people to go and be the hands and feet of Jesus in that community, to announce in word and in deed the love of Christ. And through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit and good treatment and rehabilitation, see people coming off of drugs. This kind of hope that believes that God can do what is impossible compels us to see God set the captives free, to bring food to the hungry, to visit those who are sick or in prison. This hope fuels lives bent towards justice. And it gives us profound assurance that not even the most wicked, difficult, not even the situation that is filled with deepest despair is too hard for God to move in and bring hope and healing. Many of you will know Pastor Rick Warren. He pastors a large church in Southern California. Several years ago, he and his wife Kay experienced a real tragedy in their family when their son Matthew, at the age of 27, after experiencing many seasons of depression and mental illness, committed suicide, took his own life. After that experience, some years after that experience, in a public setting, Rick Warren had shared, "You know, a lot of people have asked me the question, how did you make it through that experience? How did you get through that experience?" And he said, "This is what I've told them. I go back to the 3 days of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. That first day was filled with agony, with mourning, with despair. That second day was filled with confusion, with misery, and with doubt. But that third day was filled with victory and joy and hope. And I tell you, as you live your lives, you are going to experience those 3 days over and over and over again. Some days you'll ask, what do I do in the face of such death, such despair? How can I get through days of confusion and misery and doubt? How can I experience joy and victory and hope?" And Rick Warren said the answer to all of those questions is simply this: it's Easter. Easter. Easter is the answer to all those questions. Easter is the day when God did the impossible. He overcame death with life. And Easter is that day when all God's people know that they serve a God of new beginning, of new hope, of new possibility. God who, yes, even when the roof is blown off of our house, gives us the power to see the bright morning star that leads us, that guides us, and that will never forsake us. This is an abundance of hope that all God's people have. And together we say, amen, amen, amen.